And then today, for those of you who do not know me, I think I know almost everybody in here, but maybe some people have not met formally. My name is Brenda Hill, and as I was thinking this morning about Lynette, who is at a conference, I was just thinking that, Helen, how many years ago, where's Helen? How many years ago did she teach us in Sunday school? I mean, it's been many, many years ago. Here we were in a small church, very few Sunday schools, and Lynette, in her boldness, said, I want to establish a woman's Sunday school class, and she did. And yes, she did write curriculum, even at that time. And so you think about what a faithful servant she has been all of these years to our Lord. So it's a privilege for me to be here today and just sort of take her place just for a snippet in time in this Bible study. My first, Cassandra, come on in. My first inclination was to lock the door, bring in lunch, and stay till 5 because there's that much content here, isn't there? I was warned against that you may not really think that was a great idea, so we won't do that. But let me just open us in prayer. Lord, I just praise your name that you are the only one worthy of our worship. And we just want you to accept this time as a time in which we marvel at who you are. Will you bless this time today and open our hearts so that the Spirit can penetrate and teach us exactly what he wants us to know. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, as I was studying these groups of passages, there were some things that helped me after I finished it that I thought I would share to help me focus on not just what Jesus did, but why he did it, and more importantly, why he said what he said. And so I'm going to only go through the things that are pertinent to this lesson. But at the very bottom level, we all know this, that his purpose in coming in ministry was to seek out and the lost, and then certainly to fulfill prophecy. And we see both of these things happening in these passages today. But we see, as he is seeking the lost in the Pharisees and the scribe, that he seeks great opposition. He receives great opposition from them. And as I thought through it, it made sense to me because everything that he did in every miracle, in every passage, he is challenging their oral law, isn't he? Their oral law, which we know is their interpretation of the written law. And so he's showing them over and over again that it's man-made. The other thing that I noticed is that he is challenging in the oral law their concepts of clean and unclean. Think about all the miracles that you're seeing today. And they could not tolerate uncleanliness. It was not righteous. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, religiously, whatever it was not within their realm of acceptance. Blasphemy, we see that they consider that as their greatest sin. Three kinds of blasphemy, but the thing that we see today is that someone, Jesus is saying, I am God. I am God. The Sabbath, oh my goodness. In their law, in their oral law, they had 24 chapters addressed for the Sabbath only. So you can see how many rules and regulations dealt with that. Temple worship, they placed great importance on the temple worship, but they really had no personal relationship in God. It was formality in their observations or in their observances. Salvation, they believed salvation was earned. Hello, come in. Salvation was earned by following the law, and that was it. The defilement, they believed that defilement and disease and disability was directly a result of a person's sin, and that God was punishing that person through the disability, disease, or defilement. If that is true in their thinking, then the other way to think through it is that only God could forgive their sins and remove that disability. So make that connection as we go through. And then forgiving sins, certainly they believe that only God could forgive sins. The last thing that just sort of jumped off the page at me as I finished all of the passages is that we're seeing some conflict here in power and authority. And so I went through and I thought, sometimes we change those words around or use them for one another. But really, power is the ability to make somebody do something. Authority is that you've got the legitimate right to make that happen. And I think he is implying through all of these passages today, I am the one with the legitimate authority because it has come from God. I am God. You are the ones who do not have legitimate authority to be demanding what you're demanding because your authority is coming from man. They're your rules. Okay? So let's begin with our first set of passages there. In number 9, Jesus' authority over defilement. Oh, what a great, we all know this story, don't we? We see that in these passages, Jesus is in one of the cities, and behold, a leper comes up to him. Well, this passage is so important, not only for the miracle, but for what it represents. It is a type. Leprosy is a type, and it represents sin. And as I thought through this, I thought, oh, God, your analogy is so perfect here. In leprosy, if you think about it, it is a progressive disease. You start off, and over time, you completely become debilitated physically. You think about what sin does in our life. It typically starts off very small, doesn't it? And then it takes over. We allow it to take over in one area and another area and another area until it's taken over our entire thought processes. The other thing that I thought about is that the leper is isolated, isn't he? He had to be out of the Mosaic law for protection because it is contagious. But he is isolated physically, he's isolated emotionally, but he's with other lepers, but he's not in the camp. He is isolated spiritually because he cannot worship in the temple. So you think about what sin does in our life. If we're not a Christian, obviously we're totally isolated, separated from God. If we are a Christian but have sin in our life that's unconfessed, we're not losing our salvation, but we're breaking that vertical plane of communion, of relationship with our God. And then the last thing that I thought about is that in the Old Testament, I think it is the same today, leprosy was not curable. And so doesn't it represent that there's one person that can take care of our sins, and that's Christ? And so what a beautiful analogy that he has set forth in this passage for us today. We learn so much about Jesus, don't we, in this passage, just in this little bitty passage, and so much about the leper in this little passage. The leper humbly kneeled before the Lord and asked to be healed. It just made me think, and he was confident. And it made me think, do we approach our Lord with that very same humble, confident, faithful heart? And then look at Jesus. A Pharisee would have never been anywhere near this person. What was it, 5 feet away if the wind was blowing 150 feet away? But Jesus could have healed him with a word, couldn't he? But he doesn't. He touches him. He touches him. What compassion that shows that our Lord has for a person who is defiled. He moved with pity is what it said. And I love Lynette's question number 4 is, what is the spiritual significance of Jesus? Let me read it just real quickly. The hand of Jesus was not polluted by touching leper. What is the spiritual significance? Think about it. He lived among us for all the years and never, ever took on sin, did he? Not any sin. How many times have our mothers told us one apple? In fact, this week I had grapes and there was one rotten grape and it infested all of the grapes. So that is kind of a life lesson that he never, ever took on any sin. Well, God designed the most perfect ceremony for cleansing or reinstating a cleansed leper. And it's like he painted a picture and said, this is what I'm going to do to restore man to me. And I learned through pictures. I don't know if you do or not, but it is a beautiful representation. And we found that in Leviticus 14, is that the priest was to take 2 clean birds, cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet yarn. One bird, and the larger of the one bird, he was to kill. And he was to kill the bird over a clay pot that had spring water, and the blood from the bird would drip into the pot. So as you think about what God is trying to tell us, so what I saw, and I want to hear kind of any of your thinking too, that it might add to this or it differs from this, is how many times did Paul tell us that the earthen vessel is like a clay pot? So that had to represent some kind of humanity, that clay pot. I think it has to represent Christ. It certainly can represent us too. The water was spring water, so it gave life. That, you think about spring water giving life. The blood coming in certainly was the sacrifice. So you see the blood water coming into the clay pot. And that, obviously, before we're forgiven, that it requires blood. Hey, Temple, it requires blood and water in our cleansing or our salvation. When I read this passage, I don't know what you thought, but I thought about Jesus on the cross when they pierced his side and all of that came out. I don't know if that was the meaning, but that's just what came to my mind. The priest was to take the living bird, attach him to the cedar wood, and dip him in the blood with hyssop, dip him in the blood water, and sprinkle the cleansed leper seven times. Well, that obviously represents completion. And then, I didn't go over this, but the dead bird, obviously, I think, represents the leper before cleansing, represents us before our sins are forgiven. And then he was to take the clean bird, sprinkle him, and then it was thought that then he would free the living bird. And that gives us the idea that so many things, new life for the leper, Christ's ascension, our ascension, because didn't the bird have some blood on its wings as it was going up? So you would think about that, and certainly our final ascension and our resurrection. He was then to go and wash his body and shave and so forth, remain outside the camp for 7 days. And on the eighth day, he came back in to present three lambs, a meat offering, and a log of oil, which was about a half a pint. And the priest then took the sacrificed blood, I love this, and touched his ear, touched his toe and his thumb. And to me, that blood, I don't know what you thought, but that blood represents forgiveness. And that it also thought, I thought, you know, sin engulfs our entire body, doesn't it? Eventually, it engulfs everything. Our ability to hear the Lord, our ability to choose to listen to things that are not godly, our ability to look at things that are not godly or not to see Him, and our ability for our feet to take us places we shouldn't be going if we're in sin, or places we should be going that we are not going. He then took the oil and did the very same thing. And so that had to remind me, too, of some anointment, some consecration. I thought of sanctification of the Holy Spirit that's in us. So I thought it was just a beautiful picture of our justification and our sanctification that he was pointing out. And then, of course, the priest made the sin offering, the burnt offering, that atoned for the leper. His moral guilt was removed. Just as the priest pronounced the leper clean, or atoned for him and clean, Christ pronounces us clean and atones for us. So I thought that I don't know how he could make that any more perfect than what he made it for us. Finally, we see Jesus telling the leper to go to the priest and take part in a ceremony that we've just discussed. And he sternly warned him? Sternly, go do this. And I think that, obviously, to keep the law, to reinstate him back into the community, but even as important was that he would be a testimony for the priest to say, how did this happen? Only God can heal a leper. How did this happen? So he was to be the testimony. Well, we see that he went out, and of course he told him not to tell anybody, didn't he? He goes out and he tells everybody, obviously. Who wouldn't after being in that kind of a situation? I thought it was so interesting, and I don't think that the apostles had this in mind. It just came to my mind. But the Lord and the leper, think about this, they traded places. The leper came from the wilderness to the town or to the city. The Lord was in the city and had to go to the wilderness because of the crowds that were out there. To me, it just talked again about the Lord taking our place. He takes our place for our sins. Well, if they believed, just think about this, if they believed that only God could heal this inflicted disease, certainly a leprosy. That was they believed only God could heal leprosy. And if Jesus healed the leprosy, they missed it, didn't they? They absolutely missed it. And then I thought too that I love Isaiah 42, how precious this leper is for Isaiah 42. Of all people, was he not a bruised reed? And was his flick not smoldering? God did not put him out. He could have said, no, get away from me. He didn't. He made him whole again. He was powerless, and he met the most powerful person that restored him back to where he should be. So just as only God can heal the leper, Jesus did show this through his deity and his authority over defilement. Now, I didn't say this up front, but I'm going to be going fast, fast, fast. You know how much volume we have here today. So I would love for you to add. Just stop me. Because what you add will enrich our thinking and what we've learned. Anything before going, anything we want to add, or did you see anything differently? Yes. Help me with number three. Oh, what I think it is, I think it represents Jesus Christ. Because Paul talks about that our bodies are vessels. They're clay. Remember? So I think here it represents Jesus' humanity or his body. I think, too, it might represent ours because it takes the blood and the water. Does that make sense? Anybody else find anything differently on that that can help add to it? A hard question. I mean, I would have never thought about that. And I think when I first read it, I don't know what your thinking was, it seemed very ceremonial to me. I thought, I would have to have this written down to be able to do it. But remember, it was never performed in the Old Testament, not one time. We know because only God could heal a leper, right? So this passage has such significance for us as we go through it. Temple? Can you imagine? Yes, yes.
Because
yeah.
That was
It was huge. What we talked about that just a little bit. Clean and unclean drove their beliefs and their conduct, didn't it, Temple? And so it's hard for us to realize because we don't have that same. And let's remember too, they didn't take care of their disabled like we do today. They were unrighteous. Remember? So they didn't have anything that much to do with them. Okay, thank you for adding that, Temple. That. Oh, yes. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Perfect addition. Thank you so much for that. Well, let's look at our next passages, and it's number 10, Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Well, we see Jesus moving a little bit east to Capernaum, and he is in a house now, not a synagogue, but we do see him teaching, don't we? And Luke tells us something very important, that the power of the Lord was with him to heal. The audience we see, I think, is certainly helps us to understand the passage. It was a large crowd, wasn't it? But inside the crowd, there were Pharisees, teachers of the law, and it seems to me, I don't know what your thinking was, but because the incidents with Jesus had just happened with the Sadducees in the temple, I would have to think they were there to look at, spy at, censor, try to grab something that he's doing to accuse him. I'm not saying everybody was there with that attitude, but I think that they were there certainly with that attitude. And I don't believe that, unless y'all help me if you differ in any way this thing, I don't think the whole crowd believed in Jesus. Now, there could be people who did, but I think, again, can you imagine the miracle? Or what they have seen him. I mean, they would be very curious to know what was going on. Well, Jesus looks up and he sees five men, one of whom was on a mat, paralyzed, and four men are bringing him in. And you know the story. And it was so crowded with people, they couldn't even get in the door with him. So they go through the roof. And I just thought, what a great lesson for us that when we are bringing people to Christ, we can't give up. They could have said, I'm coming back tomorrow, it's too full, I can't get in. But they didn't. The other thing I thought it said to me is that when we are bringing people to Christ, sometimes we do it over the same thing over and over and over again. And they didn't keep trying to knock the door down. They tried an unconventional way. So sometimes we have to kind of think through, what else can I do that might be significant to get this taken care of? Oh, my goodness. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine if you were one of the five men? That's not what we came here for. I came for you to heal my friend. They must have been so confused when he made that statement. Immediately, Jesus perceived in his spirit that the religious leaders questioned within themselves, this man is blaspheming. And think about, we've talked about this, that he was penetrating their belief about only God had the prerogative to forgive sins. Now, if we think about that, their premise was correct, wasn't it? Their deduction was not correct. That was what was incorrect in their thinking. Well, Jesus poses a question to him. Is it easier to forgive sins or rise and walk? Well, either one of them would be impossible, wouldn't? I mean, either one would be impossible. But you can't see somebody's been forgiven, can you? You can't see the result of somebody being forgiven. But their premise, remember, was the effect of sin equals disease. So if I heal the disease, I've healed the sin. That, you've got to have their logical way of thinking. So he says they were just like literally trapped. If they believed that sin given to man by God was given to man by God and only God could forgive it, then to heal the man would mean that the sins were forgiven. Here's a sign of the miracle. He says it directly, so that you may know the Son of Man has the authority over sins on earth to forgive sins. Well, he tells the paralytic to pick up his mat and to go home, pick up his bed and go home. The miracle proved that he had the power over sin and its effect. And certainly the crowd was totally amazed. And when I looked at that word amazed and looking it up, certainly it means confused, but it also meant almost to a level of losing your mind. I mean, it must have been so overwhelming to see what had happened to them that they were in total amazement. And the fear here is just kind of this awestruck reverence, you know. I think we would just be fed staff in our demeanor of what happened, what is going on here. And as you read it, do you think the Pharisees, did they believe? I mean, what was your thinking on that? Because it really doesn't go on to tell us, does it? It says the crowd was amazed. Was everybody amazed? I mean, anybody do any reading on that? Once your heart's hardened, it's kind of hard, isn't it, Dimple? I have to agree with Temple. I mean, who wouldn't have been amazed? But if they were, it was short-lived. And if they were amazed, they didn't deduce that Jesus was God. That's the bottom line, isn't it? I mean, really, they could have been amazed at the miracle, but not that Jesus was God. Well, I thought the spiritual truths were just significant to me in that if you look at what Jesus did, he forgave the man's sins first, didn't he? He didn't cure him. So it made me stop and think, and this is him, he is more concerned about the core of the problem. What's the root as the cure? What's the root we've got to get at here in your life? And I thought it interesting, too, that Jesus didn't call the man by his name, didn't call him by his disability, didn't call him by his ethnicity. His first word was, faith. I see your faith. So think about Jesus' demeanor, who he is. He doesn't see us by status, does he? All the names that we've been writing down about Jesus, he sees us as humans. And just a beautiful example of that he does not look on our status or our wealth, but on our heart, our faith. Well, Jesus spoke forgiveness in his own name, not the Father's. He healed in his own name, not the Father's. He connected his power over the effects of sin with his authority over sin's guilt, and that he was the one who could forgive sins because he was God. And they certainly ignored or missed it. I thought it was so incredible that the same forgiveness that he spoke over the paralytic, he's spoken over us. And in Revelations 1, 5 through 6, one day we'll be standing in front of him singing and saying to him, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. The very same words he spoke over that man, he has spoken over us. But they didn't see it, did they?
Or they wouldn't see it.
And Helen, in so many ways, we'll talk about this in a minute, but, you know, it is a life lesson that sometimes, certainly he spoke in parables. Didn't he say, I speak in parables so that those who don't believe, it will be a mystery. But on the other side of that too, the longer we go, the harder our heart becomes. And it is impossible sometimes to penetrate that. Thank you for that. Well, looking at number 11, Jesus' authority over men. At this time, we've sort of alluded to this, that Israel, the religion in Israel, had degenerated into a system of external rituals, which promoted their self-righteousness instead of the internal that it should be doing. Here we see Jesus make one of the most profound statements. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came for sinners. And I thought, you know, what was their thinking when he said that? And it must have been, if you were the Messiah, you are holy. Therefore, you would only be associated with other people who are righteous. Why are you not gravitating to us? And he took their entire thinking and threw it upside down, didn't he? I'm not here for the righteous. I'm here for the one who is a sinner, who recognizes his sin. Well, after he healed the paralytic, Jesus went out again beside the sea to teach the crowds. And he made his way back to Capernaum, and he passed a toll booth where he saw Levi, and he said, follow me. And, of course, he got up and he followed him. And when one of the questions that she had was, what did he give up? You think about, I'm making this assumption on the latter part of the passage, he had a crowd in his home, and he had a feast. So the home, he had some resources, didn't he, to have a home and to be able to give a feast. Plus, we know that the other thing that he had to give up was any alliance with Rome. I mean, if you think about what a tax collector, first of all, they were hated. But we see Jesus, again, reaching out to the sinners, and they were considered sinners. From what I can understand is that all the region, at this time, that Israel was certainly under military authority of the Rome, but also under their governmental authority. So they were taxed by Rome. So the area was divided into regions, and you would have taxes that had to be collected. So they would bid out, and the highest bidder for that region became the tax collector. So can you imagine man's greed and all the extortion that went on, in that you had a certain amount you had to pay Rome, and after that, the rest of it was yours. So can you imagine what went on? So they had they were opposed, and you can see why, to the tax collectors. In addition to that, the Jews were taxed very heavily. There was a poll tax. I haven't said that word in a long, long time. An income tax of 1%, a land tax of 1/10 of all their grain, fruit, and wine. In addition to that, use of roads, crossing bridges, on and on and on, the story goes. So they were yoked down with taxes. It was a huge burden. The other thing I want to say about Levi real quick is that when he called the fishermen, they stayed with him for a while, and some of them went back on a short period of time to fish. He could not go back. Once he separated himself from Rome, he could never go back to where he was. He owed the money. I mean, you could go on and on what would have happened to him. Well, we see Jesus naming Levi Matthew, and Matthew means gift. Who in that population would have ever thought that a tax collector was a gift? Just an interesting name that Jesus gives him. We see Levi then go and gather his friends, other tax collectors and sinners, for a feast with Jesus. Now, we have parties all the time, but I think that in some ways the significance here that we might miss if we're not careful is that in the Old Testament, when you ate with somebody, it was an intimate time. It was more than us just coming and having a friendly conversation. It meant that you believed like they believed. It was just a fellowship time. So you can see Jesus being there, how that would irritate the Pharisees and the scribes. I thought that just looking at Matthew's behaviors, oh my goodness, three things that I want to keep in mind is that true believers lead lives of unquestionable obedience. He could have said, wait a minute, I got to go finish collecting these taxes. I need to go pay Rome first. The list could have gone on and on. Immediately, he followed him. Again, Jesus has authority over men. It's a sign of true grace when you invite others to Christ. And that the true believer has compassion for the unsaved. He wanted his friends to meet Jesus. Immediately he wanted them. But I thought one of the most significant things in the passage is that while they were willing to eat with Jesus, that Jesus was willing to eat with them. The Pharisees and the scribes would never consider ever associating with a tax collector because they were sinners. In fact, in Matthew 11, they called Jesus for doing this a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so when the Pharisees and scribes saw this, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And notice they didn't ask Jesus. And I think their question was not really, I want to answer. I think it was like probe, trying to, again, accuse him of something. Well, Jesus responds to three arguments, and they're in the text that those who are well don't need a physician. And again, the great physician came to heal those in need, the sinners, the burdened ones. Go and learn what it means. Oh, my goodness. This must have been the largest rebuke to them. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Right out of Hosea. And here he is challenging one of their most important parts of their life, and that is understanding. I mean, they were the Pharisees. They understood Scripture, the scribes. So he was challenging that. Go and learn what it means. And then I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so to me, he's implying with that last statement that a repentant person or a sinful person who's repentant acknowledges it, turns from their sin, that is who he's calling. That is who he calls. It doesn't matter how moral you are, we're all sinners, but you've got to recognize that you're sinful, that you're separated from him, acknowledge it in turn, and accept him. Well, it is so intriguing to me to see who God calls for his work. If you put them all on a page, it's kind of like, I'm going to choose the most unlikely people, doesn't he? And I think it made me think about this whole room. When he chose us, we didn't have a doctoral degree in theology, did we? Probably didn't know the scripture to the level that we know it today. But because he has authority over man and he has embedded the Holy Spirit in us, think about how he has changed us. Over time, he sees us as who we will become, not who we were. And he sees the same people that he calls out to defend him in the same way. 1 Corinthians tells us, I think so beautifully, is that think about what you were when you were called. Not many were wise by human standards, certainly me. Not many were influential, certainly me. And not many were of noble birth. I was definitely not of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. Well, the Pharisees and scribes badly misunderstood God's purpose for the law. He did not give it as a means of achieving self-righteousness. Rather, he gave it to provoke or to probe your own heart of what sin is, and then to make you aware of it, that you convict you of it, so that you would repent and lead you to God. So the Pharisees and scribes only associated with the righteous because they believed they were righteous. They did not come to call that type person, he did not come to call that type person because they are satisfied with themselves. They are satisfied with themselves. And how many times have you talked to somebody who is extremely moral? It's the same thing. When I compare myself to other people, I don't have a need. They're satisfied with where they are. He came for the spiritually sick, the spiritually poor, and the spiritually hungry. He is the one that imputes righteousness on us. We're not the ones who impute righteousness on our own selves. He's saying here, I have authority over all men, and that all men are important to him, not just the righteous. All men are important to him. I have the ability to change a person's heart. I see them for who they will become. Thusly, the name Matthew makes all the sense, doesn't it? He was the gift. What a gift he's been to us, but what a gift also he was to Jesus. And he makes a clear distinction here, I think, between the righteous who want to follow Pharisees and the sinners who want to follow him. Those who follow him were made righteous. Those who are self-righteous were made sinners. Okay, no additions? All right. Number 12, Jesus' authority over tradition. I love this one. Well, we see how incompatible their system of man-made religion with what he was trying to convey to them in their belief system in their life, and that he is telling them in this passage, I did not come to reform what you have. That it's impossible. I came to regenerate it. It's something totally new that I have brought. And he does that through their tradition. He's doing it through tradition of fasting and praying. And if you think about it, the Jews were commanded to fast one time a year, Day of Atonement. In their law that they had developed over a period of years, it became twice weekly. And their prayer and their fasting became for man. See how pious I am in all the scripture I'm verbalizing in my prayer. See how horrible I look because I am fasting. I mean, they would walk down the street and to give off that kind of demeanor. Well, this passage, I don't know if it confused you a little bit or not. I might be the only one. But I couldn't determine who was really asking Jesus. Who were the disciples? Was it the Pharisees? Was it John's disciples? Who was asking Jesus? But as I looked at it a little bit longer, in Matthew, he focuses on the disciples of John. In Luke, he focuses on the Pharisees because he uses that antecedent they. Let me find it real quickly here. And they said to him, okay. And then Mark explains that both are there. So we're seeing the disciples of John and the Pharisees. So they ask Jesus, why do the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, but the disciples and the Pharisees do too, but yours do not. And then if you think about John, he demanded repentance from baptism, and part of what they did was fast and pray to show their repentance. And so that's the connection here. And Jesus goes into the example of that. How can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is there? And fasting is for times of grief and sorrowful, and that he's with them, so they should be joyful. Just like the day that when the church marries the bridegroom, it will be a joyful day, will it not? We will not be fasting. He's going to be in there in our presence, and that's what he's telling them. You should be joyful. And that I put down here that I should have gladness and joy in all things that I do pertaining to Christ. Everything I do, I should have joy in. And when you're grief-stricken and your heart is totally broken, you don't need a tradition to tell you to fast, do you? Your heart's going to tell you to fast. Well, then he then predicts his impending death that's going to come. And he tells in the parable, and all of us know this, if you're my age, you sewed patches on your kids' jeans. That about the patch, you can't take something old, put something new on it, because it pulls away. And so again, he can't reform what they've already designed and made. And then the wine going into the old wineskins, or it's going to the new wineskins, because the old wineskin
when wine is in there, it produces gases and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So it's either going to go out the top or it's going to split it all out. It cannot, they can't coexist together is what he's saying to them. It is an entirely different way of believing, thinking, and living. The two systems are totally opposed to one another. Well, he poses, and I didn't see it on mine, I don't think, but he poses something to them. Well, those who reject the gospel of grace and cling to their own system, no one, after drinking the old wine, wishes for new. For he says, I'm satisfied with the old. I'm satisfied with the old. Well, freedom in Christ has no part in any kind of bondage or any man-made legalism. He has authority over all traditions that we may even conjure. Even for us today, we've got to think through this. Our traditions cannot drive our worship. We must worship Him and Him alone. And we even see this today, don't we? It's easy to get caught up in your traditions. All right, we're doing good on our time. I'm impressed. A little bit behind. Okay, number 13. Jesus has authority over the Sabbath through healing of the paralytic. Oh, my goodness. Well, we know he came to heal the brokenhearted, and he helps those who cannot help themselves. He's back in Jerusalem. The feast is not mentioned. I mean, it's not named. We assume what it is, but it is still not named. The location is at the Pool of Bethesda, and Bethesda actually means mercy. I thought that was kind of ironic because here, they really didn't take care. They didn't show mercy to those in disease. And I read a little bit about this at this pool. We won't go into a huge amount, but typically they thought on any given day about 300 people were there because it was a festival. Maybe as much as 3,000 were there. So we've got a couple of nurses in the room. Can you imagine the stench of sores? Can you imagine looking at the uncleanliness of all of these people who are trying to get in this pool? Yet, and of course the sheep gate was right next to the temple, so there he's right there. He walks directly in to this pool, doesn't he? He doesn't neglect it. A Pharisee would not walk in. He goes straight into the pool. I think that this passage is so significant, not only for the miracle, obviously, but out of his own lips, he tells us he is God. Out of his own lips. It's pretty phenomenal. They've seen other passages that demonstrated that he was a Messiah. They refused to believe it. Now he is deliberate in every detail in telling them. Well, we know the story that he heals a paralytic, take up your mat, and again, this would be a violation of rabbinic law because you can't work on the Sabbath. And he picked this mat up. And so they say, why are you working? He said, because he told me to do it. Well, in the crowds, Jesus is gone because there's so many people. But he sees him later in temple. I thought it was encouraging that he had gone to the temple. But Jesus sees him there. And in his candidness, he looks straight at him. And he says, to sin no more or something worse will happen to you. Well, what's worse than being a paralytic for 38 years? Eternal damnation. And isn't it just like our Lord? He would never heal somebody and not talk to them about eternity, would he? Never. It shows his love and his mercy. And so what really stood out to me was that we have to speak the truth, don't we, in a candid way. And that's exactly what he did for this paralytic. Well, it says that they begin to persecute Jesus because obviously he was doing this on the Saturday, on the Sabbath. And I laughed because I thought, somebody should have had their iPhone. You know, they could have recorded what he said about this. So, because it is phenomenal. Now, as I go through this, I may not have the same thing that you have written down. I may not have the same number. But let's go through it, and then you add to, or if I've said something that you don't agree with, let's look at it together. I actually started with verse 17. I don't know if you did or not. But in verse 17, he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This implies that he is equal in person and purpose with God. He implies that God, the Sabbath, was not for God's benefit, but it's for man's benefit. And restrictions don't apply to God. So if you think about it, on the Sabbath, God sustains the universe. He gives life. He heals. He takes care of people. He doesn't rest on the Sabbath. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for man. He's saying that our person and purpose are the same. Therefore, I can work on the Sabbath. Of course, the Jews wanted to kill him, and for this statement, I'm sure alone, for blasphemy, and saying that he was God the Father, and indicating that he and the Father are one. Verse 19, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. It, to me, implied that he is equal to God, or he is God in performance and works. He works parallel with the Father in nature and event. And can you think about this? When they heard this, creation, think about all the things in that would fall under here, performance of work, creation, and all that they believed about creation, salvation, anything, performance and works. And so he here is declaring his authority, his divinity, that he works and his acts are in perfect harmony in subordination with the Father's will. Verse 21, the Father raised the dead and gives life to them. The Son also gives life to whomever he wills. Well, it implies to me that he is equal to God in power and sovereignty. All whom God chose before the beginning of the time were going to come to him. He will give them eternal life. In verse 25, we see the Father has life in himself, and he's also granted his Son to have life. And in verse 28, the time will come when all will hear his voice and come out. So he is saying, I have the ability to give life. I have the ability to resurrect the dead, just like God does. Verse 22, the Father judges no one but gives all judgment to the Son. So judgment here, obviously, is where he is saying that he is equal or he is God. Since God is judge of all the earth, and we see that in Genesis 18, 25, the fact alone that God has given him authority over judgment testifies, again, to his deity. And because their wills were in perfect agreement, all judgment can be given to the Son with assurance that his judgment would be the same as the Father's judgment. The last thing I saw was in verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. This implies equality to the Father in praise and honor. If you work in perfect harmony and all the things we've talked about, then you should be honored and praised just like the Father is. Well, the Jews thought that they were worshiping God by rejecting Jesus, but that was not the case. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Now, did we find any more or any differences? Well, in verse 24, I'm kind of going back and forth on you, but he closes it that whoever hears my word and believes receives eternal life. Boy, that's our eternal assurance is based on that statement alone. Well, there's no neutral ground. In Luke, it says you either believe he is the Messiah or you don't. He who is not with me is against me, is what Luke says. Well, Jesus continues from that point, talking about what we're going to experience in the future fully, as well as now in measure, and that's our resurrection life. And, of course, a question that she posed to us I thought was so great, and that is, and he is talking here that the believer receives spiritual resurrection now because he's moving him from death in your sin to life while you are alive. And then at the day when our bodies are resurrected, the believer will have eternal life and receive the believer's judgment. The unbeliever will receive eternal damnation in the great white throne judgment. But in John 2, and I would totally miss this had she not written this in here. I remember talking about it. But when they asked him for a sign, he said, talk to them about, you know, his body, they would destroy the temple, be raised again in 3 days. He is telling them, I have the ability to resurrect myself. So we're looking at all kinds there of the resurrection in that question. Anybody get anything different? Well, Jesus opens up his next discourse as if he were in court. He uses the word witness about 8 times and testify probably about 3 times. And this is based upon the Mosaic law, which you know requires 2 or more to bear witness to something. And he's saying, I've told you over and over about demonstrating miracles. I've told you who I am. And you can't testify for yourself under Mosaic law. You have to have someone else. So let me present to you people who witness who I am and what they've said about me. And so he then looks at, he talks about John the Baptist, his works, his miracles, the father, witness of Scripture, and the testimony certainly of Moses. But didn't you love this closure? Oh my goodness. And then he closes by saying, I know that you do not have the love of the Father in you. And I know that you do not receive me. But do not think that I'm going to accuse you in front of the Father. And he stunned them by saying, because Moses is going to do it. If you didn't believe Moses, you certainly can't believe me. Well, they ignored the clear evidence of his deity and that he was the Messiah. Okay, number 13b, Jesus' authority over the Sabbath through controversy over grain. Well, in this passage, we hear another title for Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath. And it comes from his own lips. And it underscores, again, his divine authority. His statement struck a blow at the entire system of merit and work found in their interpretation of the Sabbath. And really, by calling himself his name, he declared authority over all of the Jewish religion. Because, think about this, God gave the Israelites the Sabbath. And he's saying, I'm authority over all of it. I am God. I am the Messiah. From this passage that we see that his disciples are passing through some grain fields, and I had to stop and think about this. You and I think about traveling on roads. They were either going through pastures or growing through grain fields. And you know the story. The disciples were hungry, and they actually took some of the heads of grain for food as they went through, and that and ate the heads of grain, rubbing them together to take the seed out. And so this was lawful to do in Deuteronomy 23. When you enter a neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand. You just can't go through there with a sickle and take all their crop, but you can pluck a few things if you're hungry. Well, after the Pharisees saw that they were doing this, they would classify reaping, it's one of the things under work, was reaping as a violation of the Sabbath because it's working. And Jesus says, again, of a rebuke, have you not read that David and his men of all things ate the showbread? I mean, of all things, and God did not strike them dead. The priest allowed them to eat. They were hungry. It was a sign of compassion. They had a need. And then have you not read that the priest profaned the Sabbath? And you think about all of the sacrifices that they were doing on the Sabbath, all the work they were doing, all the things they were lifting, which was a violation of the oral law. And he said, you know, you need to think about this. He didn't say this. This is my implication. There's inconsistency in your own traditions. In your own traditions, there's inconsistency. And so he said, again, can you imagine him saying this? There is something greater than the temple, and you're looking at him. You are looking at something greater than the temple. To them, the only one greater than the temple was God. And as one greater than the temple, he had the authority to condemn their practice. And then, they had neglected God's priority of I deserve mercy, not sacrifice, because they had condemned the guiltless. And so, again, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who designed the Sabbath. So, Helen, how many violations is that right there of the Sabbath law? 4, 4, 5. Thank you. That adds such richness to it. Isn't that just, I sit here and say, isn't it ridiculous? But if you have a type A personality, and I do, I can see over years and years and years, if I do this much, I can do more. I can do more. And before you realize it, you've totally missed the entire intent because it's your pride. You're saying, I can, not he can. I can understand that to some degree. Anything else? Well,
I looked up from Capernaum to Jerusalem on my phone, walking.
Oh.
It's 15 hours and 8
minutes. Oh, my goodness. See, I missed that. Thank you. Wow. They had to be exhausted and hungry.
Well, at least 2, maybe 3.
Wow. Thank you for adding that. That really adds a lot to it. Very good. Okay, 13C, authority over Sabbath through healing the man with the withered hand. Well, last we saw works of necessity, and that's exactly what she was bringing up back here. They had to eat. They'd gone that long without food. In this passage, we're going to see his works of mercy on the Sabbath. And all three Gospels kind of connected that prior event. So it is thought that this event occurred, and Luke tells us, on another Sabbath. But it was close to the event that we just read. The prior event took place in the countryside. This was in the synagogue. In the synagogue, the scribes and the Pharisees were there, it tells us, to determine if he's going to heal on the Sabbath. And again, the word watch here has a connotation of lurk, lay in wait. So again, they're looking at accusing him. And Luke says, but Jesus knew their thoughts. And they said, and Matthew says, that they said, is it lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath? I thought how cruel it was for that man with the withered hand. He didn't seek out Jesus, did he? He was there, and they proclaim that statement out loud. In the original Hebrew, I read, it doesn't say it in my Bible, but that this man may have been a bricklayer, but regardless of his profession, you think about if you don't have your right hand and you're in labor, I mean, a laboring profession, you can't produce like a person can with two hands. So this was significant. Now, you could heal on the Sabbath under the law if you were going to die. If you were to a point of death, they could heal or take care of you. But this man did not have that kind of an illness. It was interfering with his life, but it was not life-threatening. Well, at that point, Jesus says, come here. And the man rises up, and he goes into an argument that goes from the lesser to the greater. And I thought Lynette did a wonderful job with that question, too. Who among you who has a sheep that would fall into a pit would not go after it? So obviously there had to be something in the Talmud or in the oral law that it would allow, from economic reasons, to go after, you know, your animal. I mean, that was their livelihood. And then I thought, as our great shepherd, he takes care of each one of us one at a time, doesn't he? If we fall, he's going to go and get us. I thought the significance there was wonderful. The greater is, he asked, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? And the law did teach that you were to do good and prohibit him from doing any harm. And it positioned them, I think, in a pretty nice dilemma, in that if they agreed that it was lawful to do good, they were unable to accuse Jesus, right? If they agreed that it was lawful to do evil and to kill, they put themselves at odds with the Old Testament, didn't they? It admitted their merciless attitude. So they were silent. They were silent. He looked at him around at them with anger and told the man, stretch out your hand. And then, of course, we know that he healed the man. And, boy, they were filled with fury at that point, weren't they? And of all people, they go out and side with the Herodians, somebody totally opposite to whom they were, to kill him. Sabbath, this was a very important passage in the progression of Jesus' death, because here, while they always opposed him, a lot of it was veiled because you had people that were there like when he was in Galilee. But here, back in Jerusalem, and with these incidents, their mind was made up, we're going to kill him. So that is where they go. Matthew Henry says that the works of the disciples were works of necessity justified by him. The works of mercy were done by him, and the works of mercy were his works of necessity. That was a great way to say that. Let's see if we can get through this next one. I only have 5 minutes. His authority to heal. Matthew takes us from a place where Jesus is hated. They are ready to kill him, conspired against him, to a place that he gives a passage that shows how much God loves him and how much God is pleased with him. Boy, the first thing I thought about is it just bears a question more important. Is it more important for us to please man or to please God? And then when we are unkind, or people are unkind to us, we really are not to be unkind to them. He was not unkind to them. He was speaking the truth very boldly and very candidly. Well, I'm going to skip down through here and just as quickly as I can, just go through this passage. Oh, it is just so rich, so rich. And looking at the passage, my servant, he always has time. These are beautiful names for him. My servant always has time for those who are suffering. He felt compassion for the distressed and the downcast. And just like for us, he feels our pain and our burdens, is willing to heal in our hurts and lift our burdens. Whom I have chosen, it was a firm decision to choose the Son. Firm. There was not any hesitation. Well pleased, hated by man, but is beloved by God. Put my spirit on him. We talked about that last week. Proclaim justice. Servant would provide means of truth and justice even to the Gentiles. He was a redeemer of the world, not just the Jews. Not quarrel. He did not come to shout, scream, or but spoke with dignity and control. He used, I thought this was great, I read this, no means of persuasion, just the truth. He spoke just the truth. Nor will anyone hear his voice on the streets. He never organized a mob. He never was out there screaming at people. A bruised reed, we've talked about that just very briefly, but a reed in those days was used for a variety of things, like, you know, they would play them. But once it was crushed, it was useless. So it's saying that he's not going to crush that bruised reed. The smoldering wick, he will not quench. You know, down that very last piece of the wick that smolders out, he's not going to put it out. And you think about the people we've talked about today, who their wick, they had no hope. They had no hope. He did not squash them. He restored them. Until he brings justice to victory. We see him persecuted, battered, but one day, he will be victorious, and all people will bow their knee and call him Lord. And in his name, the Gentiles will have hope. He came to save the Gentiles. So Matthew tells us that all these people there were so many people, they would touch him that had diseases, and that just touching him, that they were healed. And then he goes on to talk about how he expels the unclean spirits. But I thought the most beautiful thing about this passage is, to me, is that Matthew is saying, when he put to me in this Isaiah passage in here, he is the Messiah. Everything he has done points directly to him. So, do I have 1 minute? Oh, I'm 2 minutes over. Okay, but what I want to do, we'll leave the last one for Lynette, but what I want to do, gosh, these passages, they're all rich, but they're so rich. Share with us, what is a takeaway? What did the Holy Spirit convict you of as you were going through these passages?
How blessed you are and how much he loves us.
Oh, yes.
What we do,
doesn't make sense, does it? It's just grace, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Thank you, Marcia.
I like in John 6, when you have a person that doesn't really quite believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he said he was, John 6 is just right there. It's just loaded with script, you know, his references. I am the Son of God. I do have the authority.
Perfect. Yeah. There are others that defend their belief, don't they? That's our defense. Thank you for bringing that up. Temple?
Well, I want to say two things. If I was one of my sweet friends to help me down the steps, I'd have to lose weight to get me to the and through the roof.
Yeah.
As long as I think I'm all right, yeah. I'm not. I'm not saying that well, but.
No, I know exactly. It's counterintuitive. You would think, someone asked me one time, well, why doesn't he pick the richest, the most popular, the smartest? If he's trying to get people around him, why does he not? The temple said it. They don't have a need.
We don't have a need.
And think about those who have a need are going to be more dependent, aren't they, on him for strength, for equipping. Helen, were you going to say something?
Oh, I just thought it was interesting that the demons obeyed him.
Oh, yes.
They believed in
him
so strongly.
Yeah.
But the Pharisees didn't.
Yep. Good point.
Crazy.
Mm-hmm. It really is.
Uh-huh. I was so impressed because Jesus all recognized immediately the faith of the friends who walked in.
He did.
And
thank
I
you.
I thought they were very creative.
Very much
to
so.
Think about putting
right.
it through the roof.
Right.
But he recognized immediately
yep.
the faith.
Yeah, he said their faith, didn't he? Their
faith.
Yes.
And so I think that
yeah.
had a big.
Right. Thank you so much, Patty. Yeah. Anybody else?
Just emphasizes how important our prayer is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, let us close. Lord, I just praise you that you are the Son of God. You're the Son of Man. You're the Lamb of God, the great servant, the great shepherd. And I just thank you that you do have authority over all men and that... You chose us, the very unlikely, and placed the Holy Spirit in us and have turned us from just a motley crew into someone who can testify to you, for you and about you. And so I'm just asking that as a part of our sanctification that you allow this Bible study to change us so that we become more like you and that it not become an academic activity, but that you teach us and we accept what you're convicting us of so that we become more Christ-like. So it's in, and Lord, I just pray for Lynette and Roger that they would have travel safety on their way back. So it's in your precious name I pray. Amen.